We return to the book of Revelation this evening, and we're in chapter 14. Let me remind you, our passage tonight will be verses 13 to 20 of chapter 14. But just to remind you where we've been, in the first five verses was that gathering of the 144,000 with our Lord at Mount Zion. And so there was the two of the ideas, at least. There was our Lord in victory in Jerusalem, ready to begin the establishment of his kingdom, gathered with the 144,000 whom he sealed and protected through the tribulation period. There they are with him. And then in verses 16, or verses 6 to 7, we saw an angel flying through the heaven, declaring the gospel, the eternal gospel. And I saw that as just a picture of God's grace there in the final period of history of man before the kingdom. There, God sends forth an angel to declare the gospel and calling people to lay down their rebellion and bow before the Lord. And then in verses 8 and 9, there was another angelic declaration there in the heavens, declaring the fall of Babylon. And in the language, it was past tense, emphasizing not that it had happened, but it was certain to happen. So again, chapter 14 is one of these parenthetical chapters that isn't really fulfilling the chronological progression of the book as much as filling in some of the details. And in particular, chapter 13 spoke of the dragon calling forth the beast, the Antichrist, and his false prophet, and the devastation and wickedness that they would bring upon the earth. Chapter 14 reminds us God is sovereign. His 144,000, God, the ultimate victory of Christ. His mercy, the preaching of the gospel. His judgment, the destruction of Babylon, in spite of the apparent power and victory of Antichrist. And then in verses 10 to 11, there was even the warning, the reality of the judgment. Those who take the mark of the beast, because they are showing they're rejecting Christ and they're bowing in an allegiance to the Antichrist, theirs is an eternal punishment. And yet, we were told in verse 12, it was a call to the saints to endure. And so these truths are truly an encouragement, especially to the end time saints, but we can glean as well. But having been reminded where we have been, let's now read our passage, Revelation 14, verses 13 through 20. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Then I looked and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. As we said last time, there was a word of encouragement to the saints, persevere. We saw again that in verse 12. Here is the perseverance, the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So there was a reminder to be faithful and endure in the midst of these difficult final years. Verse 14 gives a word of hope, a word of encouragement, or should I say verse 13 of chapter 14, a word of hope and a word of encouragement. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. There was a word of encouragement. Persevere. Hang in there. Endure. But not all the saints will persevere in the sense of surviving, being able to persevere until the return of Christ. Some will die. And here's a word of encouragement to them. Those followers of Christ in the final years of the tribulation, they will know from scriptures, they will know the time is short. And yet, Antichrist, the beast, will rise up with such ferocity and such satanically empowered ability that he will bring difficult times. The marketplace closed to the unbeliever, to the believer in Christ who will not take the mark. And his persecution, execution, if they fail to worship the beast, the Antichrist. God's people will persevere, but many will perish. And we see different mentions of that already in the book of Revelation. Many will be martyred for their faith, but that's not defeat. It's victory. Those who follow Christ and die in the midst of the terrors of the tribulation, he offers an encouragement to them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. And so there is the blessing for those who die. The toil is over. The tribulation for them is over. There'll be a sense of relief and rest from those difficult, difficult times. And it says their works will follow them. And that's speaking of the reward for faithful service to the Lord. It brings to mind the passage we see in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust to forget. And so that passage in Hebrews is a truth that will be true for those tribulation saints as well. They will have endured difficult times, and the Lord will honor their faithfulness. So to persevere is glory. To perish in the service of the Lord, it's victory. It's not a defeat. With that word again to the believers, in verses 14 through 20, we'll speak of judgment that's coming. And two judgments are described in terms of two harvests. In verses 14 to 16, we see the picture of a grain harvest. In verse 14 of chapter 14, then I looked and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. One like the Son of Man. That label, Son of Man, is a messianic title. It's our Lord's preferred way of speaking to himself. I did a quick search in my Bible software, and that phrase appears some Son of Man some 83 times in the Gospels as our Lord speaks of himself, claiming the title that's there in the book of Daniel. We see this also used right here in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 13. in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And so that same phrase, so John saw him in chapter 1. He sees him now on this glorious cloud. And again, with the cloud and the reference to the Son of Man, we're reminded of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So the context of when we see the Son of Man on a cloud of heaven is leading up to his receiving the kingdom. And so when John sees Jesus, the Son of, and calls him one like the Son of Man on a cloud, the idea is it's bringing us our hearts and minds forward to the kingdom and the judgments that will proceed. By the way, this expression, there was a golden crown on his head. There are two different terms for crown in the New Testament. One has the idea of rulership. That's the term diadem. Diadem has the idea of royalty and rulership. The other term for crown is Stephanos. And that has the idea of a victor's crown. It might be just a garland wreath. It might be the victor in a game, in the games competition, or it might be a victor in war, but it's a sign of honor for victory. And so our Lord is seeing this Son of Man who is coming to reign, but he's also coming victorious. With that, we see in verses 15 and 16, and another angel. It seems like how these visions must have been so astonishing and overwhelming for John, and seeing these angelic beings, seeing the Lord whom he loves there in his glory. But here, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So having set the scene, there is the Lord Jesus Christ gloriously on this cloud of glory. We now see another angel coming along. And this angel, we're told, comes out of the temple. And that word for temple is not just the big precincts of the whole temple, but rather the inner temple, the inner sanctuary. It emphasizes the place of God's presence. And so this angel is coming from God's presence. And that helps us understand, because we're going to see this angel giving direction to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Angels don't dictate to God what he's to do. But rather, the word angel, we might remember, means messenger. And so here's this divine servant, messenger, coming from God's presence, the presence of God the Father to God the Son. The angel is not giving orders to God the Son, but rather he is conveying the message from God the Father to God the Son. It's time to reap. It's time to reap. And here it is. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. On Wednesday night, we spent some time talking about that sickle. And it was we even saw pictures from ancient Egyptian hieroglyphic type text showing it was a handheld item, curved and sharp. Now the curve, I guess, would help gather in what you're wanting to cut, and then you would cut the grain. It was used for reaping grain harvests, and we'll find out later also for harvesting grapes. But he's saying, put in your sickle, that instrument in this time, a picture of judgment. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. We're told that the harvest is ripe. In our passage, the word in the verses 13 to 20, the word ripe will appear twice. Here with the grain harvest and then with the grape harvest. The grain harvest and grape harvest, the word for ripe is different in the Greek. For the grain harvest, the word for ripe means it's dried out. It's dried out. Now, that doesn't mean it's... Now, if you have flowers and they're dried out, that's not a good sign. But grain, that's when it's ready to be harvested. It's dried out. And it has the just the sense of being... It takes on a... It's no longer the green of a growing vegetation, but it takes on a golden look. And it's gold from the stalk up to the head. It's golden and bowed for wheat. And it shows its readiness to harvest. The time has come. It's ready. You don't want to harvest too early or too late, but you want to harvest at the right time. And here we see God the Father saying, it's now time. He is giving the direction. Now is the time for the judgment. Now is the time for the harvest. So we see in that, it was brought up on Wednesday night, we see the sovereignty of God, that He is ordaining the timing, and He is dictating. Now is the time for judgment. We see, you know, we saw the dragon rising in chapter 13. We see him calling up the Antichrist and the false prophet, and we see him deceiving and empowering. But he's not in control. We see man in his rebellion and fury, but man is not in control. We see the sovereignty of God. With all that seems turmoil on the face of the earth, God is still ruling. And he says to his son through the angel, the time has come to reap. The time for judgment has come. Now, this end time reaping, this end time judgment, is apparently the same that's described by our Lord in his parables. Remember in chapter 13 of Matthew, the Lord gave several parables speaking about the coming kingdom and the period that would lead up to the kingdom. One of those parables was related to reaping. Remember, he would tell the parable to the crowd, but he would explain it later. So I'd like to read from Matthew in chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. It says, another parable he, Christ, put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up, those tares, those weeds? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So then in verses 37 to 43, our Lord explained that parable to his disciples. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. So he's explaining what each part of that story represented. And so you see, it's the end of the age, angelic reaping, and there's two, just as there were wheat and tares, they're the saved and the lost, the followers of Christ and the followers of Satan and the Antichrist. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that judgment, I think, is what's going on now in Revelation. It's an end-time judgment. It's a discriminating judgment. So he is first, he says, gather the tares. That was a poisonous weed that in this, when it's young, it looks like wheat. As it matures, whereas the wheat grows golden and kind of and bows, the tare grows darker and is straight up and hardened. So at the time of the harvest, it would be easy to distinguish tares from wheat. Then he tells in Revelation 14, now is the time to reap. The tares are to be taken out and taken to judgment, whereas the wheat goes into the kingdom. So that's the judgment that we're seeing there. Speaking of the judgment that will be specifically on the unbelievers, on the lost, on those who followed the beast, who took his mark. It's a judgment that separates them under wrath, where those who follow the Lord are not taken in that way. In studying for this message, I came across some thoughts, some expressions about the wheat that I thought I'd share a little bit with you. The idea of how the wheat is different from the tare and the distinctiveness of the wheat. Here's some things that I read. Wheat dies downward. As it ripens upward, wheat dies downward. The stalk and the roots are dead as the grain is ripe. So the soul that dies to the earth is the soul that ripens to the throne of God. It is the sanctity of the relaxing grasp. And so his picture is, as wheat ripens, it dies from the ground up. In other words, and so that's a picture of the believer. Remember, the wheat represents the believer. That as we mature, as we are under the rays of the Son of God's grace, and as we mature, we become increasingly separated from the earth. And that's part of the maturing process. A ripe wheat field is a field of bowed heads. The heavier our load of grace, the lowlier will be our faces. And so there's one picture. Whereas the tares, upright and proud in a sense, the mature believer, it shows their maturity and grace by the humbling, the bowing of the face toward ground. And that is a grace that we see in those who've matured in Christ. Humility. A recognition that it's all of grace and not of self. This commentator goes on to write, sun after sun smites burning into the grain and turns it to sweetness. Trial for God's child is the burning of his Father's sunshine. So how is it that that beautiful golden wheat becomes so golden? It's the heat of the sun. It's the process of the, and so the picture there is what causes the believer to become more beautiful is by God's grace enduring the trials of life. So God's trials beautify the character of the believer, building his humility, separating him from his affection and ties to the world, growing him to be more like Christ. And so, just a good reminder to us that there's a picture as when it comes time to reap, the self-sufficient, bold, and proud tares will be taken out unto judgment. But those followers of Christ, they will have been dying to the world, especially the world that has so viciously hated them. And they'll be growing more and more dependent and humble. And that's a picture and a challenge for each of us. As we grow on in time in our walk with the Lord, are we maturing? Are we ripening? Are we becoming more like Christ? Is the sun of his grace and the heat of affliction building in us a character that's more beautiful? Or is there that increasingly resistant hardening? May God grow us in bowing before him. So here we see God telling his angels, harvest out those wicked ones. Harvest out those tares. Reap. The time has come. In verses 17 to 20, we see the vineyard, the grapes harvested. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. So here comes another angel, another sign of impending judgment. And another angel came out of from the altar who had power over fire. He cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle. And gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So we saw an angel. So now here the instruction is not to the Lord on his cloud, but an angel that has come from the temple. He too has a sickle. And another angel gives to him direction. Time for you to use your sickle. Thrust in your sickle and your sharp sickle. But we're told the second angel who's giving the instructions came from the altar. So remember, what the angel that spoke to Jesus came from the temple, bearing instructions from God the Father. This angel that's telling the other angel who's carrying the sickle, this one who gives his instructions, is coming from the altar. I think that's significant because the altar is the place where the martyrs are praying. Remember that? We saw that way back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 in the opening of the fifth seal. We read this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So this angel coming from the altar where the martyrs are crying out for God's justice. How long, O Lord? And what does this angel say? It's time. It's basically he's saying it's time. Thrust in your sharp sickle. Gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Again, this harvest, though it's also a sickle, this harvest is not grain, it's grapes. The term for ripe here is not the one used for grain, which had the idea of drying out. When grain dries out, that's good, that's ripening. When grapes dry out, that's bad. Oh, I know grapes can be harvested and dried as raisins, but the idea of something on the vine drying out, that has the idea of not enough water, perhaps. It's not healthy. It's not a ripe. It's not a ready grape. The term used for the grape's ripeness is different. It has the idea of fullness, and actually it's related to our Greek, to the Greek word for, we get acme from. Acme means, you know, you're at the peak, you're at your fullest. And so here the idea is these grapes have reached their prime. They're at their acme. They're at their fullest. Now is the time to harvest. Now, again, this is a judgment. And God is announcing the harvest is ripe for judgment. When I think of that, I'm reminded of what our Lord told Abraham back in Genesis 15, when he was promising him the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And he told him where the borders would be, and that this would his children, his descendants would be gone for 400 years. That come back to the land. In Genesis 15:16, we read this. God speaking to Abraham, "But in the fourth generation, they," Abraham's descendants, "shall return here," the promised land, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." There was God telling Abraham, who at that time had no children, "You will have a nation of children. They're going to, your descendants are going to leave the land and be gone for 400 years. They have to wait to the fourth generation because the sin of the Canaanites, or here called the Amorites, the local Canaanite population, was not complete. It was not full. It hadn't reached, if you will, its acme. And so there was the picture judgment. And so when the Israelites came to take the land, that was an act of God's judgment on the Canaanites. But God, in his wisdom and in his knowledge, could say in 400 years, a people that was already very wicked. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were two of the cities of that wicked area. When that population had for those generations, 400 years, ripened in wickedness, and he said, then the time will come for judgment. So once again, God's sovereignty and his justice. Yes, that was a time of ripening wickedness, but it was also a time of opportunity for repentance. And so in the end times, God's going to say, it's finally at some point, it's time for the harvest. The wickedness has reached its acme, its pinnacle. It's fullness. It's time for judgment. And again, when we think of the wickedness of man throughout history, some seasons, some periods in history more wicked than others, when we realize that in the tribulation period, there'll be a time of where the restraining work of the Holy Spirit will be removed, what a thought that wickedness will reach a pinnacle. Unlike any other time in human history. And God will say, it's time. It's time for judgment. Verse 19 and 20. "And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. For 1,600 furlongs." This is the judgment that comes with the arrival of Christ as he vanquishes the rebellion of the War of Armageddon. Remember, that's the time where the nations of the world will gather. Armageddon will be a gathering place, but it'll be like more of a campaign or a war with many fronts. Christ will come back and conquer. We see that described in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 11 to 13. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." There's Christ coming. And he will have the his robes will bear the the marks of judgment and wrath. Now, this it's pictured in our passage as the as like the squashing of grapes, which is a violent act and a messy act. Judgment will be of this time, of the second time coming, will be violent and messy. That scene, and this theme is already developed in the Old Testament. For example, we see this in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 4. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments and have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So there we see, speaking of the coming Messiah, the same language. And notice coming, it says from down from Edom and up. The book of Joel in chapter 3 also describes a similar event in verses 11 to 13. Assemble and call all you nations and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And so there again, the speaking of judgment, there at the valley of Jehoshaphat, and that would be the valley that's often thought to be the Kidron Valley, the valley of judgment, there by Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and across, that goes between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. So that's often thought to be the place of judgment. So we see from Edom right up to the city, and of course, Megiddo, at Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, Armageddon, that whole area, we're told, will be a place of judgment. Verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city. There's that Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. As I mentioned, so this is a wide area of the armies that have come to descend upon Jerusalem and to raise their rebellion against God. We've seen mentions in Isaiah of Edom, Bozra and Edom, and we've seen Jehoshaphat, the valley of Jehoshaphat there by the city of Jerusalem. We know that Armageddon, Megiddo, is going to be, that's up north in the Jezreel Valley, up near Galilee. That whole area will be involved in this campaign of warfare against the Lord. There's a reference to 1,600 furlongs. Now, a furlong is a term of measurement that means 1/8 of a mile in our expression. We're using an English measurement to describe a Greek term. It's not furlong in the Greek, it's stadion. And that unit of measure is kind of like a furlong. I did some different reading, and it depends on what stadion, what source you're looking to in the ancient world as to how long a stadion was. So I will defer to the stadion and the scripture here of being, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, 606.75 feet. Now, on Wednesday night, I walked through the math of that and laid it all out, that 1,600 stadia times 606.75 feet comes with it up at about almost exactly 184 miles. And then I went on to my Bible software and called up the Accordance Bible software map. And a lot of your Bible software will have something where you can kind of check distances. And I did the distance. I went from Petra down into the Jordan Valley, up to the Jordan Valley to across from Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem up to Megiddo, and it was 184 miles. So that is a good indication of maybe if I didn't do exactly the right path about what we're talking about. From Edom to Megiddo, 184 miles. 184 miles, and we're told it'll be covered in blood. Revelation 19 speaks of the staining on the Lord's garments. Isaiah 63 talked about that staining. The picture of those who come out of the winepress from tromping the grapes, it's spattered up all over them. And I think that's the picture here. I don't think that it necessarily says that it's a river that's deep enough to reach the bridle of a horse. But rather, I think it's spattering that high. But the picture is, it's a bloody scene. It's a bloody scene. That tells us vast hosts, millions, will probably be gathered and a part of this end time army that will lay siege to Jerusalem and raise their weapons to seek to resist the return of Jesus Christ. And he will slay them. They'll be mowed down as grain before the reaper. They'll be mowed down and removed like the grapes cut off the vine and tossed into the wine press. It's a tragic, horrific time of judgment. What do we gain from the passage that we've considered tonight? Going back to verse 13, it's a good reminder when it speaks of those who die in the Lord will enter into the presence of the Lord. This book is written telling us God's plan for the future, but also giving words of direction and encouragement to those in those end times and those of us who go through difficult times in this life. And for the persecuted and oppressed brethren throughout history, there's a good word of comfort here. The worst man can do is take our life. And when he does, that sends us into the God's presence and into reward. So instead of death taking away from the believer, it ushers him into the presence of God. He doesn't lose his life. He gains the presence of the Lord and the reward of the Lord. That's a special word of encouragement to those who suffered oppression and persecution. But for each of us, it's a good reminder. When our life is over, when we cross the River Jordan, it's to enter into glory. Death is the door to heaven. And while we don't want to hasten it, we want to yield that to God's timing. But we can trust him. He is perfectly in control of the timing here. He determines when the judgment will come, and he determines when our days that have been numbered are over. But when this life is over for the believer, it's glory. It's glory. We're reminded, and we even pointed that great text from Hebrews 6, that the believer, the faithful service to the Lord will not be forgotten. God will be faithful to reward his faithful servants. Isn't that amazing? If we've done anything faithful, right, good for God's service, it's been by his grace. He gives us the grace to serve him and rewards us for our service. Isn't that something? It's something like we've recently celebrated Mother's Day. It's like the child asking money from the parent, from the mother, could I have some money from you, please? I want to go buy something. Sure, here's some. And they go and buy a gift. Well, it was with the mother's money that the gift was purchased, but the very thoughtfulness of it, the very intent of it, as a gift to the mother, blesses her heart with joy. The Lord enables us to serve and rejoices in our service and rewards and honors our service. That's grace. We are reminded that this world is declining morally and spiritually. And it will get worse before the return of the Lord. There are seasons when there are times of improvement. There are seasons of awakening. We've seen this in America. We've seen this in Europe. We've seen it in different parts of the world. But gradually this world is declining. It will reach the acme of wickedness in the end times. But don't despair. Don't despair. The ultimate victory is the Lord's. But a good reminder, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in this world. And that's why the mature wheat, its maturity includes dying to this world in which it lived. This world is declining. Our hope is for a greater place. And then two, it's frustrating. It's heartbreaking to see the wicked prevail, to see dishonesty and wickedness rise in influence and seem to win the battles of our culture. And they will seem to win. But the ultimate victory is the Lord. I think this is, again, why our Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What is that saying? This place is not my ultimate home. This place is increasingly out of God's will. And we long for the time when Christ will reign. "Thy kingdom come. And thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's not being done like that now. And it's going to get worse before his return. But our hope and our confidence is he will return. The wicked will face their judgment. Justice will be done. Justice will prevail. And righteousness will reign. When Christ comes. As we think, even in this week, Israel has been a hotbed of conflict. Rockets have been raining down from Gaza, riots in the streets, grievously. It's like the pogroms of Eastern Europe have hit some of the streets of Jerusalem, synagogues being broken into and burned. Will there ever be peace in the Middle East? Yes. When the Prince of Peace reigns. But you can imagine, when we see all this turmoil, what is the solution? A figure will arise, the Antichrist. He will broker a peace that will win the world's wonder and allegiance. But it'll be a false peace that will eventually turn into a wicked oppression. But a coming true peace is on the way. The true peace, the ultimate peace, the final peace, is when the Prince of Peace reigns. And so this book reminds us that that's our hope. Do you know the Prince of Peace? Is he reigning in your heart? Are you of the wheat? Or are you still trying to do it your way? Unwilling to bow before the Lord. This passage reminds us, eternity is before us. Are you ready? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you come to him for forgiveness and life? Heavenly Father, thank you for awakening us to the realities of the future, the realities of eternity. Father, I pray that each one who hears these words would take them to heart and know Christ as Savior. And Father, for your children, in the heat of trial and affliction, may they bow gloriously in their confidence in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.